You are listening to Radical with David Platt, a weekly podcast with sermons and messages from pastor, author, and teacher David Platt.
If you have his word, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to Revelation chapter 1 as we enter into this second week, week number 2 in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. If you were not here last week, I might encourage you to go back and listen to last week's sermon. I don't normally like to recommend my preaching to anyone, but we covered some foundations for this book that are, I believe, essential to understanding this book. So if you have a chance, if you missed last week, maybe go online, download it, and listen sometime this week so you might catch up to where we are. We're going to look at the second half of chapter 1 tonight, and then I'll go ahead and warn you, we're going to move fairly swiftly through this book in the coming weeks. Not because we're in a rush, we're in no hurry, but I shared last week how this book was written to be read to churches in the first century during one setting, during a gathering of the church. They didn't overanalyze every single image and every single detail like many studies of Revelation do today. And I want us to be careful to catch the overall picture of what God is saying to his people in this important book. Not just about the future or the end of the world, but about the present, about our lives today in this world. And if we're not careful, we'll try to satisfy our curiosity about every single detail that we'll miss the overall point and purpose of the book. So the pace is going to pick up a little bit in the days ahead. We're going to spend, just to give you an idea, we'll spend about 13 weeks total in these 22 chapters in the book of Revelation. And tonight, we're going to be in chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, which we've already heard read, a passage that provides what may possibly be the most majestic portrait of Jesus ever penned on paper. I want to show you tonight the indescribable Christ. I want to invite you to see him, to behold him. And as you do, I pray that you will see his glory as an unshakable foundation for your life. And his glory is an unshakable foundation for our church. My prayer tonight is that as you are weak, you will find strength. If you are sorrowful, you will find comfort. If you are confused, you will find clarity. If you are weary, you will find hope. For all who are struggling with sin, that you will be empowered. For all who feel timid in your witness, that you will feel emboldened. All of these things by a vision of Jesus in all of his glory. Now, notice how John begins this passage by identifying himself with the church, with us. He says, verse 9, I, John, your brother. So from the very beginning here, we're getting a picture of the church. John, a disciple of Jesus, is writing to churches that are filled with followers of Jesus. And he says, we are, follow this in your notes, we're a family of brothers and sisters. That's what we are. Even in this room, we saw this in 1 Timothy last year. We're a household of faith. It's why we often refer to the church as a faith family. And the beauty is, members of the Church of Brick Hills, followers of Christ who may be visiting with us tonight from other churches, we are brothers and sisters in a family that spans generations, a family that crosses ages. John, who is writing this book, is our brother. I was talking with a couple of people this last week who, upon coming to faith in Christ, they were abandoned by their physical family. One man, when he was considering becoming a follower of Jesus, told his parents, and his mom looked back at him and said, if you become a Christian, son, I will kill myself. What do you do when your mom says that? His dad looked at him and said, if you become a Christian, son, you will destroy our family. This man followed Christ anyway. Thankfully, his mom did not kill herself, but the ramifications of following Christ in this man's family are real. The cost of following Christ is great. It's why Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, there is no one who has left brothers or sisters or mother or father for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, brothers and sisters and mothers. In other words, when you come to Christ, you're coming into a family of brothers and sisters and mothers united under a Father who loves us and cares for us. So church, we are a family of brothers and sisters, and we are an army engaged in a battle. So John says, I am your brother and your partner. And he lists three things that he partners together with them in. Your partner in the tribulation, number one, number two, in the kingdom, number three, in the patient endurance that are in Jesus. And that phrase in Jesus at the end of that part of verse 9 really applies to all three of those things. So I'm your partner in the tribulation in Jesus and the kingdom in Jesus and patient endurance in Jesus. So remember what we talked about last week. John is writing this letter to seven churches spread throughout Asia in a day of intense and inevitable suffering and persecution for Christians. So John says, we are together, we are partners, we share together in tribulation, affliction, suffering in Jesus. So don't miss this. From the very beginning, John says, together, we share in the sufferings of Christ. Literally, I'm your partner in suffering in Jesus. Now, a couple of important things here when we're talking about suffering. First, and this is not in your notes, but I want to make sure this is clear. When John talks about suffering and tribulation in this book, he's talking about suffering that Christians experience as they obey Jesus, not suffering that we experience when we disobey Jesus. So when we sin, when we walk in disobedience to God, we will suffer. We will experience consequences of sin, disastrous, destructive consequences of sin. And those consequences are intended by God in his gracious discipline to wake us up to the horror of sin so we run from it. But that's not the kind of suffering, tribulation that John is talking about here. He's not talking about the kind of suffering that comes because of disobedience to God. John is talking about the kind of suffering that comes as we walk in obedience to God. Suffering that comes as we live faithfully in Christ, as we live faithfully for Christ. Which leads to the second thing that's clear all over Revelation and all over the Bible. When you become a Christian, suffering does not cease. If anything, suffering increases. So the theology that is alive and well all throughout this city and all over the world that says, trust in Jesus and you will have health and wealth and everything will go well for you, that theology is bogus, blasphemous, and unbiblical. Don't buy it. We don't follow a health and wealth Savior. We follow a homeless and wounded Savior who said, when you follow me, I'm going to send you out like sheep among wolves. That is not a recipe for health or wealth. People will hate you because of me. They will persecute you. Following me, Jesus says, involves picking up a cross, an instrument of torture and death. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 that it has been granted to us as Christians not only to be saved by Christ, but to suffer for Christ. Philippians chapter 3, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Colossians chapter 1 verse 24 says, we are filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, we share abundantly in Christ's suffering. 1 Peter 4:13, we're admonished to rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. Now, that causes many people to wonder, why do Christians suffer? And it's likely that many of these first century Christians were wondering, why are we suffering like this? Why are our family members and friends being imprisoned and beaten and beheaded and crucified? What is going on? And John is saying what we see all over the New Testament. Christian, we share in Christ's sufferings first as we portray him. So
think about this. This is huge. As we portray Christ, how does the kingdom of God come into the world? The kingdom comes in the form of a suffering Savior. Jesus, the suffering Savior, conquers death. How? By suffering for sinners on a cross. That's who Jesus is. He's a suffering Savior. We're going to see in Revelation chapter 5 that he's a lamb that looks like he's been slaughtered. The kingdom comes in the form of a suffering Savior. So then, how will the kingdom advance? The kingdom advances through the lives of suffering saints. So follow this. How has God shown his love most clearly to the world? Through the suffering of his son, through a suffering Savior. And then this same God has sent us out, the church of Jesus Christ, to make this suffering Savior known to all the peoples of the world. So how can we show the world a suffering Savior if everything always goes well for us? God has not ordained for his kingdom to advance, for his king to be clear through the healthiest, wealthiest people who have all the pleasures and possessions and comforts and luxuries this world has to offer. God has ordained for his kingdom to advance, for his king to be clear through men and women who let go of their wealth and give away their possessions because Christ is better than possessions. And when they lose their health, they say, Christ is better than health. When they lose their loved ones, though the pain is real, they say, Christ has conquered death. I was with a woman this last week who spent 30 years with her husband in one of the most dangerous countries in the world to live in as a Christian. For 30 years, day after day, through all kinds of physical difficulties and spiritual trials, they served the people of that country, providing medical help along steep mountainsides and in remote villages. And 2 years ago this week, this woman's husband was with a group of nine other people on a medical trek in the mountains when they were bombarded by gunmen and all 10 of them were shot and killed. And this week, with tears in her eyes and a smile on her face, she says to me, and I went and wrote it down as soon as she had said it, I have discovered the satisfaction that comes in sharing the sufferings of Christ. And he is good. He was good to my husband and me every day for 30 years, and he is so good to me now. So, God raised up women, men like that all across this faith family, brothers and sisters who, in the language of Revelation chapter 12, do not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Men and women, brothers and sisters, we don't seek after suffering, but in seeking after Christ, we embrace suffering however it comes, knowing and showing and proclaiming that Jesus is better than the best treasures of this world put together. We share in Christ's sufferings as we portray him in the world and as we proclaim him in this world. So why is John on an island called Patmos? He tells us in verse 9, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John had preached God's word, had proclaimed the testimony of Jesus, and as a result, he was banished to live on an island as an exile. There's a price to be paid for proclaiming the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Turn to Revelation 6 real quick with me. This phrase, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, is used three other times in Revelation. It's translated a little bit differently in these three times. But what I want you to see is that every time we see word of God, testimony of Jesus together like this, every time in Revelation, it refers to Christians who are suffering because they are speaking about Jesus. Follow with me. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 is the next time we see it. Listen to what John writes. He says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Why had they been slain? For the word of God and for the witness they had borne. You might underline it there. For the word of God and for the witness they had borne. That's the second time we see that phrase that we saw in Revelation 1:9. Souls who were slain because they were proclaiming the word of God and witnessing to Christ. Now I'll turn to Revelation chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 17. Right after we learn about Christians who conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, John tells us about the dragon, Satan. So when we read this verse, dragon is Satan here, and listen to what John says. Revelation 12, 17. Then the dragon, Satan, became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep, here it is, the commandments of God, word of God, and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So the picture here is Satan making war on those who proclaim the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Then one more time, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Revelation chapter 20, now, this is when John talks about the millennium, this passage that people spend endless time debating today. When John describes it, he uses this phrase again. Don't miss it. Chapter 20, verse 4. He says, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Why? For the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. They were beheaded. Beheaded. Attacked. At war with Satan. Slain. Exiled. From the beginning to the end of this book, John is making clear that there is a price to be paid for proclaiming the word of God, the testimony of Jesus in the world today. John's writing this book to say to these saints, it will not be easy, but don't stop proclaiming the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Church, proclaim Christ even when it costs you your life. And there is a word for us here tonight. For us here and around the world. Here in Birmingham, where there is no such cost for proclaiming Jesus. You and I have the privilege to proclaim Christ freely every day this week. Sure, we may face the fear of rejection or isolation, but not the fear of imprisonment or beheading. So God help us not to be silent. We have brothers and sisters around the world at this moment who are proclaiming the word of God and the testimony of Jesus at the risk of their lives. May fear of awkwardness or isolation or rejection not cause us to sit back in silence. Speak. Brothers and sisters, let's proclaim the word of God, the testimony of Jesus. And then let's realize that, yes, there are places around the world where it is costly to proclaim the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so let us not hide here in the comforts of Birmingham while billions of people need to hear this gospel around the world, while our brothers and sisters are risking their lives to make it known around the world. Let's join them. Let's go. Let's risk our lives making this gospel known in the toughest places in the world. Let's keep scattering to Central Asia, East Asia, North Africa, and Southeast Asia, short term, mid term, and long term. Let's not stop. Let's go all the more. And everywhere we go, let's proclaim the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, knowing in a very real sense that some of us might be slain. And we are not just playing games. This is not just for super Christians. This is every follower of Christ going wherever Christ leads to make the word of God and the testimony of Jesus known, no matter what it costs us. We share in the sufferings of Christ as we portray Christ and as we proclaim Christ. But that's not all. Not the end of the story. John says we also participate in the reign of Christ. So come back to John 1:9. He says, I'm your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom. And we talked about this last week, how we're not just people under Christ's rule, we're participants in Christ's reign. Jesus reigned through suffering, and so do we. Jesus conquered through suffering, and so do we. The Bible tells us that as Christians, we've been seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:6, that we reign with him, Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. Now, that causes us to think, what do you mean we reign with Christ? That we participate in the reign of Christ. Even now that we participate in the reign of Christ, what does that mean? Well, think about it. Today, even now, we have confidence amidst suffering. Right? We know Romans 8, brothers and sisters. We know that no matter what's going on in our life right now, no matter what may come at us this week, we know God is working all these things together for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. We know that God, those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And we know that those he justified, he will glorify. So we know God is for us. Who's going to stand against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, is raised to life, and is at the right hand of God at this moment, interceding for us. So who in the world is going to separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble? Hardship? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Sword? No. We know that in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We know that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're reigning. You see the picture? We're reigning in Christ. We have confidence. I mean, we know Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is what? Ha, you can't stop us. We're reigning in Christ. We know 2 Corinthians chapter 4. These are light, momentary afflictions. They're just preparing for us a weight of eternal glory that we know is to come. We're not focused on what's seen. We're focused on what's unseen, what will last forever and ever and ever. We have confidence amidst suffering. And we have victory, experience victory over sin. In Christ, we are free from sin. Romans chapter 6, we're no longer slaves to sin. We're sons and daughters of God. There is no sin, no temptation that you or I will face in Christ this week. No temptation that we cannot overcome in Christ. Sin does not have power over us. Christ in us has power over sin, participating in his reign, and we lead others to salvation. Oh, you want to see the reign of Christ in action? Listen to one member of our faith family who was invited not long ago to give a speech. He shared with me. Invited to give a speech at his corporation's annual nationwide meeting. He was nervous, but he knew that God had given him this opportunity to speak about Christ. So he shared the gospel in the middle of his speech. Then he sat down at his table. One of the managers across the table said, "Can you tell me more about Jesus?" So this brother from our faith family, right there at the table, explains the gospel more fully to this guy and then says to him, "Would you like to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord?" And this guy looks back at him at the table and says, "Yes, I would." And right there at the table, with all these other managers looking on, this guy becomes a follower of Christ. That is participating in the reign of Christ. That's right in front of your face, seeing the kingdom of God overcome the kingdom of Satan. Seeing light penetrate darkness and cast it out. Right there. Man's life changed for trillions of years. We are participating in his reign. Confidence amidst suffering. Victory over sin. Leading others to salvation. Oh, we share in his suffering. So participate in his reign. And we endure in the power of Christ. So here's the picture. Here's the picture. We are in a strange time. On one hand, we're in a world that is full of suffering and persecution. On the other hand, we belong to another world where we reign in Christ. We are seated with him in the heavenlies. And one day, Christ is going to return to establish this fully and finally. And so John is writing the book of Revelation to encourage patient endurance from this day until that day. That's the point of the book. So John is not writing this book to inspire a Left Behind series. John is not writing this book to give us fill-in-the-blank charts to figure out. He's writing this book to say to the church then and the church today, brothers and sisters, every one of us individually and all of us collectively are in a battle with sin and suffering in this world. And each one of our battles is only part of a larger cosmic battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. This battle is not easy, John says throughout this book, but don't give up hope. fight against sin, persevere amidst suffering, advance the kingdom until the day when the King comes back. So, how do we endure patiently in the midst of a world of sin and suffering? And John says we endure in the power of the indescribable Christ. And so John, our brother and partner in tribulation, gives us a glorious vision of Jesus. What I mentioned earlier may be the most majestic portrait of Jesus ever penned on paper. Now, I've got in your notes 16 characteristics of Christ from this vision. They're listed there. And obviously, we're not going to be able to go in depth into all of them. In fact, we're going to go pretty quickly through each of them. But like I mentioned earlier, if we're not careful, we can dissect every single part of this vision and miss the whole of what it portrays. In his great commentary on Revelation, William Hendrickson wrote, "The entire description must be taken as a whole and interpreted as such. So let us try to see it that way." And then he just gives us a picture. Just imagine. Notice that the Son of Man is here pictured as clothed with power and majesty and with awe and terror. That long royal robe, that golden belt buckled at the breast, that hair so glistening white that like snow on which the sun is shining, it hurts the eyes. Those eyes flashing fire, eyes which read every heart and penetrate every hidden corner. Those feet glowing in order to trample down the wicked. That loud, reverberating voice like the mighty breakers booming against the rocky shore of Patmos. That sharp, long, heavy, great sword with two biting edges. That entire appearance as the sun shines in its power, too intense for human eyes to stare at. The entire picture, taken as a whole, is a symbol of Christ, the Holy One, coming to purge his churches and to punish those who are persecuting his elect. So I want you to see indescribable Christ. And I use that word indescribable because of the task that John was given here. Look at verse 11. This voice like a trumpet booms and says, write what you see in a book. Now, that's a tough thing to do. It's one thing to write down words that you hear. It's a whole nother thing to write down in words the wonder of what you see with your eyes. So you got pencil and a piece of paper. And somebody says, write down what you see in the Grand Canyon. You look at the Grand Canyon. You look down at your pencil and your paper. And you say, there's no way. Put down here the grandeur of what I see there. So feel the magnitude of John's task as he turns and he sees the voice. What is that about? How do you see a voice? He sees the voice of the one who's speaking to him, and he attempts to describe him in words. He says, he is like a son of man. Jesus is a man. So imagine John's perspective here. John had spent 3 years with Jesus on earth. For 3 years, every day they'd walk together, talk together, eaten together. And then after 3 years, he'd seen Jesus brutally slaughtered on a cross. 3 days later, rise from the grave. Then Jesus ascended into heaven. And that's the last glimpse John had of his friend and Savior and King. So now he turns and he sees him again. Just imagine the brush must have filled his heart as he saw Jesus no longer robed in earthly humiliation, now clothed in heavenly exaltation. He is a man and God. Jesus is God. All throughout this vision, we see links between Jesus and God the Father. Right before this, God had spoken in verse 8 and said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now Jesus speaks and he says, I am the first and the last. This is God. Isaiah 41:4, I, the Lord, am the first and the last. I am he. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Jesus says, I am the first and the last. Jesus is God. He's equating himself with God. Daniel chapter 7, God is described as the Ancient of Days. In Daniel 7, it says, God is the Ancient of Days, whose clothing is as white as snow and whose hair is like pure wool. And that's the exact same description we have here of Jesus. John is describing Jesus in terms that are reserved only for God. Jesus is a man. Jesus is God. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. Oh, right? Write this down. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 10. I wish we had time to turn to all these places, but there's 400 allusions to the Old Testament in Revelation, so we just don't have time to go to them all. But Daniel 7, Daniel 10, both of these prophetic passages in the Old Testament, we see a vision. Now, listen to the phrases that are used in Daniel 7 and Daniel 10. See if they sound familiar. Son of man, clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold around his waist, with eyes like flaming torches, with arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, whose voice echoes like the sound of a multitude. Now, in Daniel 7 and 10, the vision there, the pictures of the Son of Man ushering in the kingdom of God. Here is the fulfillment of all of that. Realize that these images that we're seeing here are not intended to be taken literally. This is not John's answer to our curious questions. Well, I wonder what Jesus is wearing in heaven. No, these images would have been familiar to John's readers. Images that would have evoked in their minds. Hey, that's prophecy from centuries before, evoked in their hearts awe and wonder. This is a vision of the one whom Scripture has spoken about for hundreds of years. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the final high priest, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. Six of the seven times that a long robe like that is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's referring to the clothing of the high priest who would enter into the most holy place and offer sacrifices for the sins of God's people. So Jesus here is pictured as the final high priest who has entered into the presence of God the Father and has offered a full and final, once and for all, sacrifice for the sins of God's people. A golden sash around his chest signifying his dignity and royalty. He is infinitely old. The hairs of his head are white wool, like snow. This is a deliberate picture of age. Like I mentioned a second ago, this is the description that Daniel gives of God as the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. And now it's applied to Christ. The picture is Jesus has existed forever. He did not begin. He is infinitely old and he is infinitely wise. In ancient culture, white hair was clearly a symbol of accumulated wisdom through years of experience. Jesus has infinite experience and infinite wisdom. The experience and wisdom of Christ knows no end. Jesus has knowledge of all things. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Nothing escapes his gaze. He sees it all. He sees through it all. Now, most of these images we're going to see next week when we look at the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. These images are going to come back again, specifically applied to different churches. And we're going to see the letter to Thyatira, where Jesus' flaming eyes are mentioned here like fire. And the point there is to emphasize how Jesus knows everything about the church at Thyatira. He knows everything about us. With eyes like fire, Jesus searches every area of our hearts. Jesus sees the purity of our hearts, and Jesus sees the stains of our hearts. Jesus sees through all pretense. He searches every area of our hearts and he sees everything we'd like to hide. Ladies and gentlemen, do not be so foolish tonight as to think that there is anything in your mind, your heart, your life that you can store away in a corner outside of the powerful searching gaze of Jesus the Christ. He knows it all. He sees it all. Nothing escapes his pure gaze, which leads to the next characteristic. Jesus is holy above all things. His feet are like burnished bronze, picture of glowing purity and power. His purity has no error. Bronze metal would have been purified in a furnace so that it would glow in purity. So Jesus is absolutely pure. His purity has no error and his power knows no equal. Burnished with bronze, the picture of glory and strength. Jesus' voice resounds with authority. First, his voice is like a trumpet. Now it's like the roar of many waters. What imagery? What is a voice that sounds like a trumpet and many waters sound like? And then you get to Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. It says, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. See its double edge. On one hand, with his word, he declares eternal salvation. Jesus speaks, people are saved. He declares salvation with his never-failing, everlasting word. He declares salvation for his people. At the same time, Jesus decrees final judgment. Later in Revelation chapter 19, we're going to see Jesus at the final judgment, and the Bible says, from his mouth will come a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Jesus is the ultimate, final, and eternal judge who speaks. And what he declares, what he decrees, is forever. His voice resounds with authority, and his face radiates with a light like the sun shining in full strength, what we sang just a second ago. So the picture is Jesus coming in judgment and in glory, and John falls on his face at Jesus' feet as though dead. So imagine the scene. You got John out cold for Christ. And Jesus, just imagine this. Jesus lays his right hand on John and says, fear not. I am first. Jesus had the first word in creation. Colossians 1:21, by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, by him, and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus had the first word in creation, and Jesus will have the last word in creation. He will fully and finally usher in new creation. Jesus is the force behind all of human history. And he alone is able to bring the divine purposes to pass because he has conquered. You see, Jesus was dead for a time. Oh, I love this. Jesus says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus was dead for a time, but now Jesus is alive for all time. He is the living one who will never ever die again. Oh, these books that have come out about people who supposedly die and go to heaven and come back and share what they saw and make a lot of money off of them. Don't buy them either. I had a guy tell me this week, if you're preaching through Revelation, you really need to get this book about this kid or this woman who went to heaven and came back. No, these books are written by sinful children, women, men who will die, who will succumb to death one day. Why would we even start to listen to them when we can hear from the King who has conquered death forever? His word is trustworthy. His testimony is true. Jesus is alive forevermore, and death itself is controlled by him. Jesus says, the keys of death and Hades. Keys, a symbol of authority in Jewish thought. Jesus says, I have authority over death. I speak, death listens. I speak, death obeys. Satan does not determine when you or I die. Satan does not have that authority. Jesus does. And because Jesus has authority over death, Jesus has the ability to turn death into gain for you, for me, all who trust in him. Last week, my family remembered the day when 8 years ago, my dad unexpectedly passed away from a heart attack. Next week, Heather's family will remember the day when 1 year ago, her mom all of a sudden passed away. But brothers and sisters, by God's grace, both my dad and her mom knew the King who controls death. And so when their hearts stopped beating and their lungs stopped breathing, Jesus Christ, the King, asserted his rightful authority over death and welcomed them into his presence. Praise God, death is controlled by Jesus. And no one, nothing compares to him. Gaze upon the indescribable Christ. And then see what's around him and in his hands. So we haven't talked about these lampstands and these stars. What do they mean? John tells us what they mean. He tells us that Jesus is standing in the middle of seven golden lampstands. And these seven golden lampstands symbolize the seven churches that John is writing to. Churches that are struggling with sin. Churches that are struggling amidst suffering. And the indescribable Christ is right in the middle of his churches. So here, write down Zechariah chapter 4. Because in Zechariah chapter 4, God gives Zechariah a vision of lamps. You'll never guess how many lamps. Seven. He gives Zechariah a vision of seven lamps in a temple to symbolize them. This was in Zechariah when the people were in exile. And God gives this vision of seven lamps in the temple to symbolize how God is going to rebuild the temple and restore his presence among his people. And God tells his people that they will endure in the middle of exile, not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. Well, here in Revelation 1, Jesus is clearly not rebuilding a physical temple. Instead, he is dwelling in the midst of spiritual temple, his church, and his people endure not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit living in the midst of them. And he's holding seven stars in his right hand, which are the angels of the seven churches. We'll talk about this more next week, but the picture here is angels who in some way are identified with each of these churches, in some way representing each of these churches. And the picture is Jesus holding them in his right hand, his hand of authority, possessing these churches and protecting these churches in the midst of all that they're going through. He's got them in his hand, and he's using these churches for a purpose. What's the point of a lampstand or a star? To provide light. Churches, lampstands, stars. The picture here is kingdom of darkness being invaded by church with the gospel of light. So see it. This is Jesus in the middle of these churches. Churches that are suffering and hurting and struggling. Churches that are full of Christians who are weak and vulnerable and scared. And John is giving them a vision of Jesus right there in the middle of them, holding on to them, guarding them, and enabling them to shine light in the middle of darkness. This vision is one of the indescribable Christ in the middle of an indestructible church. As long as this Christ is in the middle of his church, then nothing, no matter how fierce, nothing can destroy his people. And so this is the point. I was just awestruck, silenced, reading this text this week. As I saw this picture, thought about it from the perspective of churches in the first century, these seven churches in particular, and then realized that these churches are a picture of the broader general church throughout time. And so I was just awestruck and silenced to realize Faith Family at Brook Hills, we are his church. Brook Hills is, in a very real sense, one of his lampstands. And we're walking through all kinds of things tonight, all kinds of suffering represented around this room. We talked about some last week, all kinds of struggles with sin. We're a church on a mission going into difficult places among difficult peoples around the world. So, brothers and sisters in this room, partners together in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, behold the indescribable Christ. See Jesus. All we've talked about, fully man, fully God, fulfillment of prophecy, the final high priest, infinitely old and infinitely wise, with knowledge of all things, holiness above all things. Hear his voice resounding with authority. See his face radiating with light. The one who had the first word in creation will have the last word in creation. The one who was dead for a time and now is alive for all time. The one who controls death, to whom no one or nothing can compare. This indescribable Christ is present among us. He's here. We gather together as his church on this Lord's Day. And this Jesus is not distant from us. He's not just over us. He is among us. He's here. This Christ here. You're getting this. He's in the middle of us as we gather together. And he possesses us. He is holding us in his hands. We belong to him. Church of Brook Hills, we are in the gracious grip of Christ's governance. He possesses us and he protects us. He guards us and guides us. See and feel his protecting power today in a world of sin and suffering. And Church of Brook Hills, Jesus has a purpose for us to shine light in Birmingham, amidst neighborhoods and offices and schools and communities all over this city, and to shine light in North America and North Africa and Central Asia and South Asia and the Middle East. So, brothers and sisters, in the Church of Brook Hills, the inevitable commission is clear. Fall down in worship before the indescribable Christ. See tonight in a fresh, new way the gulf of grandeur and glory that separates you and I from Christ. And fall on your face at his feet. All of us, so non-Christians, so if you're not a Christian tonight, have much fear. Here's what I mean by that. If you are not a Christian, or even if you have lived your life under the cloak of Christianity, much like we heard Brooke share earlier, but have never seen your sin before God, called out for his mercy and grace, not thinking there's religious games that you can play to overcome it, cried out for forgiveness of sins based on what Jesus has done on the cross. If you have not turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord and King, then you have much reason to fear tonight. For one day, could be today, you will die, or he will return, and instead of facing Jesus as Savior, you will face him as judge. And you have much reason to fear standing in sin before a holy God in judgment. So turn from your sin tonight, even now in this moment. Your heart cry out to God for mercy and grace to cover over your sin through what Jesus has done on the cross. He's paid the price for your sin. Confess, trust, and faith and hope in him. Call out to him as Lord and Savior and King and be saved from sin. And when you do, and for all who have done that, who know Christ as Lord and Savior and King, Christians, have no fear. Do not dread the day when you will see Jesus' face. Anticipate that day. And know, on this day, know that nothing can happen to you in this world that will ever separate you from him. He is present with us, church. He possesses us. He protects us. And he has a purpose for us. So fall down in worship and then rise up as witnesses. Jesus says, John, rise up and write down what you have seen. Now, obviously, we are not authoring a biblical book tonight in this room, but we have much to tell. In view of the indescribable Christ in the midst of his indestructible church, this is my prayer for this faith family. This is my prayer for the Church of Brook Hills based on Revelation 1, 9 through 20. May his glory continually captivate our imagination. Church, may we never cease to be amazed by his magnificence. May we never become casual with Christ. May his glory continually captivate our imagination. May his grace supernaturally empower our devotion. We're in a world where we're bombarded by sin and suffering. Who knows what the next week holds? In a world where it's challenging to portray Christ, and it's dangerous in many ways to proclaim Christ. Make no mistake about it. Our best life is not now. Our best life is coming when our King will one day split the sky and return for us. And in the meantime, here, we're sharing in the sufferings. We're enduring with patience, knowing we've got a purpose to make his gracious glory known to the ends of the earth, no matter what it costs us. So may his glory continually captivate our imagination. May his grace supernaturally empower our devotion. And may his gospel radically compel us on mission until he comes back and we see the indescribable Christ of Revelation chapter 1 face to face with our own eyes.
We hope you've enjoyed this week's episode of Radical with David Platt. For more resources from David Platt, we invite you to visit radical.net.